Well, good morning again. I have a new revelation from God. We have to act like Baba Appies. Are you going to do that? A Baba Appy. Yes, a Baba Appy means you are a baby monkey. So God says we got to do that. Right? Are we going to do it? Well, God said it. How do you know what I'm saying is from God or not? That's really what we're learning today. I have to show you a few examples of this kind of thinking. There's a new trend, and actually it's an older trend in Christianity. According to the New York Times, this trend promotes an experiential Christianity that promises an emotional encounter with God. An emotional encounter manifested by shaking, screaming, fainting, and falling into trances. One of the words they use is the Holy Ghost bartender. Sometimes the problem is that it seems like they claim that these experiences of spiritual revelation were equal in importance to the Bible, claiming that these experiences were a sign that God was doing something new, denying the sufficiency of Scripture. So that's the first one. That's within Christianity. Well, what if we look at something else that is widespread as well? Islam says that the angel Gabriel came down and spoke to Muhammad over a span of time. Muhammad then spoke to his followers. They had to recite it word for word to make sure they got it right. And then finally his followers, or followers, wrote them down. Interesting thing to me is that God spoke from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why did he wait until 650 AD to speak to us then? Next is, the Mormons believe that the angel Moroni came to America to talk to a man named Joseph Smith back in 1823 to 1829. And he gave them, I think it was golden tablets, but the message that had to be written, and it became the Book of Mormon. That final revelation was the one that trumps all others, they said. Why did God wait till 1823 to 1829 to give us his final revelation? Who is the angel Moroni anyway? And did God's own breath, his own word, say his name before? Well, next is this guy. He's a messianic rabbi. He had a new revelation that said he needed to take another wife. And then he had another revelation. BBC was able to document it, and he had to take another wife. God told me to take multiple wives, he says. What does he have to back that new revelation up? Now, stick with me. We're almost at the 500-year anniversary of where this handsome man with a bald head put 95 things down on the Wittenberg church door. What he was doing was putting these up so that the Catholic Church at that time would know that they were interpreting Scripture wrong. They were saying you had to have indulgences in order to party and sin as much as you wanted. That was their get-out-of-jail-free card. Instead, they call it the get-out-of-hell-free card. And then they had penitence, I think it is, penance. That's the actual word. You would have to pay penance to restore yourself in God's sight. Martin Luther realized that it's only by God's grace that we are saved through faith. That it's not a thing we buy. It is not something that we earn, but it's a gift of God. Well, the last one I want to read out of this thing, we call it the Bible. And I know you guys know that. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. God bless the reading of his word. How many times do we do that? We don't know the context. We don't know what we're reading. We just read it. We're like, okay, well, life is meaningless. Let's go on. But we think, okay, that's the new revelation from God. Instead, we miss it time and time again. I think it's because the Bible isn't enough. So these extra biblical revelations are often very seductive because they offer an alleged secret knowledge that wasn't revealed in the Bible. How many of you and how many times have I succumbed to this, oh, this is what God told me to do, without challenging it with what God has already spoken? So many times. And that's why it's important to know what the Bible is and why it was given. The Bible is God's revelation to us. And I'd like to open in prayer before I keep going on. Dear Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to partake in the baptism earlier. It's just really cool that you have allowed us to be witnesses of your love here on earth. Sometimes we are really slow to do it, God. But please help us to be able to be pricked to the heart, to have our soul divided so that we can understand why you came, why you sent your word, and what we need to do about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our main passage today is 2 Timothy, and it's chapter 3. But in order just to let you know what the Bible is about, the Bible is God's revealed word because he wants to be known. So 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, we learned that God was the creator God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. He can't do anything wrong. There is no lie in him. 2 weeks ago, we learned that he is a personal God. He wants to be found. And his whole point in all of creation, after we sinned, was to restore our relationship with him because he loved us. So now we come to salvation. The way that he restored us to him was through sending a perfect sacrifice to be killed on our behalf so that we can have his perfection put upon us. And then finally, the way we know this is because of the Bible. This we name it this one's named the Inductive Study Bible. Yours is probably named something else, or the Holy Bible, or things like that. But why is it called a Holy Bible? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Is that true? Okay, there's another new revelation out there that was written down that says the Word was a God. If you look at the Greek, there's a definite article, the. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's amazing. So what that means is that God not only is the one that created everything, but God is the Word. If we say the Bible is the Word of God, what does that mean? How do we know God and his will for our lives? So this personal and one true loving God, he speaks to us. And throughout history he has, even through the burning bush, he reveals himself to us because of his word. Because these words are from God, we can give it the rightful authority to govern our lives. So whatever God promises in his word, it will come to pass. So my question now at the outset is, do you believe the Bible is the word of God and that it has the right to command your beliefs and actions? That's the question that I think you need to think about the whole time and then answer it at the end. If God is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is all-present, there's no lie in him. If the Bible has errors, you know what that makes our God? A lying God. So that's why we say the Bible is inerrant, without error. And just because it's God's word doesn't make it inerrant. But because we know that God is a holy, just God, there are some things we have to look at. So let's read 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. And it's on page 73 of your Believe book, if you have it. Hopefully you were able to read the chapter this week. Every single chapter is pretty amazing. If you really wanted to know why you are following this thing called Christianity, what it means to be a little Christ follower, I really encourage you to actually read the chapters. Not because it's good for me, because it's not, but because it's good for you. So on page 73 at the bottom is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So first we have, this was written by a guy that was just about to die. His name was Paul. He was on the verge of becoming a martyr for Christ. But at the beginning of his adult life, he was someone that killed Christians because he didn't believe in their message. So the transformation that took place in his life was one of the testaments to why the Bible is accurate. When it says all scripture is God-breathed. You know this word all? Do you know what it means? It means all. You didn't even have to get a dictionary for that one. We know that all means everything, right? But if you looked at the more nuanced things, it could mean every single word, every single phrase, every single section, all of it in its entirety is God-breathed and is useful. So that's what Paul is saying. All means all. So if I just say, well, some of the Bible is God's word, some of the Bible is God-breathed, you know what that makes it? I become the judge of the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge me. I become the judge of the Bible, trying to pick apart what's actually true and what's not, rather than the Bible judging me. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible where he stripped out all the supernatural because he said, well, that can't be true. We do that in our day-to-day life. God says, live by this standard. Be kind to others. And we're like, no, that really doesn't apply to me. It applies to my brother-in-law, Hobie, but it doesn't apply to me. But God's not like that. So then what does God-breathed mean? All scripture is God-breathed. And he doesn't waste his breath. Do you remember the first time we learned about God's breath? It's in Genesis 1, I believe, where God made man in his own image because he wanted to fellowship with his creation. So he made man more than the angels. He gave him a soul, but in order to allow him to live, God had to breathe into him. The breath of God allowed him to live. So God's breath brought life. If all of Scripture is God breathed, what do you think it brings? We know that God is without error. So saying that the Bible is without error is saying that God's words that he said are without error. But what about if you want to say, well, that is a bunch of baloney? I would think that you're probably not here to say that. But God gave us a brain to be able to think. So there are some evidences that God gives us to bolster our faith. The first one is ancient manuscripts. As God spoke to these people, they wrote these words down. And these words were passed on and on and on. We have so many copies. I think for the New Testament was 25,000 fragments or full copies. That's a lot. If we look at the closest one, I think it's the Iliad. It's written by Homer. It was a long time ago. I had to read it in Latin. That's a really weird book in Latin. But there's 643 copies that still exist, while 24,000 known copies of the New Testament exist. So the Iliad, the oldest one they have is 500 years or maybe even younger from after it was first written. And yet we say, okay, that's exactly what Homer wrote, right? For the New Testament, it's less than 100 years. that we have the first written part of the Bible in the New Testament. That means the first generation of Christians, or their kids, or their disciples, wrote these things down. John was exiled to an island called Patmos, and there he wrote the final book of the New Testament, Revelation. I think around 90 AD. He was the only disciple that wasn't killed. Well, he died, but he still was exiled, and then he wrote this down. So these are the things that we have, eyewitness accounts, in these ancient manuscripts. Now, I took Greek. That's when I went down to Florida, there was a, I think it's called the Holy Land Experience. And they have this thing called the scriptorium. And it's really, really neat because they have old fragments like these that someone has been collecting. And I looked at them, and I could read the Greek in them. And you know, I pulled up my Greek Bible, and it was exactly the same. The thing about those is we can go back to the oldest manuscripts and see what God has said. So then we think, okay, what about the errors, the discrepancies that we see? If you were copying down something and you missed a letter or a little dot over a letter in the alphabet, that would kind of change things, but only a little bit, because you would know what the author is speaking. You would know what the scribe is saying, right? So when it says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," well, it can be age or it can be world, but it doesn't change the doctrine. Jesus says, "I am with you always." It doesn't matter when. So these scribal errors, you know, that happens, but that's why we go back to the oldest manuscripts and to look into it and see, okay, how does this compare? Where is this found? When God allowed followers of him to join together, they made the canon of the Bible. It's not like shooting canon, but C-A-N-O-N. And they didn't make the canon. God opened their eyes to discover which books of the Bible or his words breathe. And so that's where we got this, directly from them. So we have ancient manuscripts. God hasn't left us without something in the past. Secondly, we have unity. This is from Josh McDowell, and I just want to read it fully. "One reason that the Bible is different from other books is unity. Although this book was composed by men, its unity reveals the hand of the Almighty. The Bible was written over a period of, get this, 1,500 years or more by more than 40 different authors. These authors came from a variety of backgrounds, including Joshua, he was a military general. Daniel was a prime minister. Peter was a fisherman. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer. The authors wrote in various places, such as the wilderness," that was Moses, "prison," we saw Paul, "exile on the island of Patmos," John. The biblical writings were composed on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The contents of the Bible deal with controversial subjects, yet the Bible is a unit. From beginning to end, there's one unfolding story of God's plan of salvation for men and women. This salvation is through the person of Jesus Christ." So if you feel I just said a lot of words and you didn't understand it, let me put it in another way. Let's say we pull a Jimmy Kimmel and we go out into downtown and we pick 10 people and we ask them to write down what the meaning of life is. They all speak English, right? We all have the same culture, essentially. But how many things do you think they're going to agree on? Do you think there's going to be just one subject? One thing that everything points to? That's just 10 people. Let's say we go out and we find 40 people. And we ask them to write on what salvation is. How many of them are going to agree? But here, God, for 1,500 plus years, had people writing down his words that he spoke. And throughout that whole time, there's one theme, and it's Jesus Christ. It is God bringing us back into fellowship through his Son, Jesus Christ. Three different languages, many places, many people, a lot that were uneducated, and God still used them for that one subject. That by itself is remarkable. So we have the ancient manuscripts and we have unity. Going a little further, archaeology has proven the Bible. So many times people say, well, we don't see it. So in 1879, this thing was discovered. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And you know what it says? It says that the people that we took over can go back into their homelands and worship their gods. You know what the Bible says? That Cyrus decreed that the Jews can go home and be able to worship their God. Then we have this. January 2017, another cave in the Dead Sea region, the Qumran Caves, was discovered with more Bible fragments. January of this year. August of this year, Jesus' hometown in Bethsaida was discovered. Oh no, it doesn't exist. August, they discovered it. The Bible is proven to be true. So many times people say, no, it's not. It's a bunch of baloney. But here God gives these facts. You know why we don't believe it? It's because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. So we have archaeology. Well, what about prophecy? The Bible says a bunch of prophecies, over 300 about the Messiah that's coming. The Messiah we know is Jesus Christ. So this man named Peter Stoner, he's a mathematician and a professor. He said, okay, let's just take eight prophecies, eight things that were said about Jesus. You could probably guess one, but one is he will be born in Bethlehem. He will be the son of David. He will be descendant of David. So we take eight total. You know how much it would take for one person to fulfill that? It would take 100 quadrillion times in order for that one person to be the right one. So one in 100 quadrillion people, we've never had that many, for a prophecy to be fulfilled. If you want to visualize it, you can visualize Texas. You know that small state, that's in the lower 48? But if you visualize Texas, and we're going to mark one silver dollar, you know, silver dollars are bigger, we're going to mark it, and we're going to put it on Texas, and we're going to put a bunch of other silver dollars 2 feet deep all the way to the whole entire border of Texas. And we're going to mix it up. I'm not sure how, but we're mixing it up. And then we're going to blindfold a person, and then she has one choice to choose one. That is how much odds it would be to fulfill just eight prophecies. 300 were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. So history has proven the Bible. Another thing is, how many times have you heard that the Bible was being thrown into a pile of books and burnt? World War II was a big one. Hitler didn't do that. But all along the whole corridor of time, Satan has been against God's word. In fact, in Genesis 3, Satan comes up to Eve and said, did God really say? You know what Satan's saying to us now? Did God really say that? His tactic hasn't changed. He wants us to think that, no, God really didn't say. But the Bible and God's people have persevered. Israel is a small, small, small place. And yet the people of God have never been wiped out. That says something to me. And then finally, people's changed lives. That says something to me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I'm different than who I am because of what he did for me. Second Peter 1:20-21 says something I think is encouraging to me. It's on the bottom of page 69 if you're following your books. But for 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just people writing things down willy-nilly, but it's because the Holy Spirit spoke to them and they wrote it down exactly as God said. If that's true, then Scripture is completely trustworthy because God was in control of the writing. Its words are entirely authoritative for our faith and our lives. So then if Scripture is all those things, then it's useful. Its purpose is to allow us to be built up. The purpose is to equip. And with the Scriptures, with the Bible, we're completely and thoroughly equipped. So knowing God's word is actually useless unless it's put into action. Knowing Scripture alone saves no one unless you believe what is said. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man does not live by bread alone. And it's not just men as gender specific. It is all of us cannot live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the Bible is God's cohesive revelation to us, God's breath and his words to us. So theologian Soren Kierkegaard says, the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. How many times have we done that? Oh, well, yeah, that's what the Bible means, but we don't try to understand it because we know once we do, we have to do something about it. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone and marrow. So we had bunch of hunters go out. Not many were successful, but one of the things that they have to do is prepare the meat, and they have to use a sharp knife in order to separate bone from meat. In this case, bone and marrow, that's a very hard thing to do. But the word of God, God's very breath spoken to us and revealed in Scripture, is so powerful that it can separate right and wrong. It can separate your thoughts about what you need to do from his thoughts that are right. That's what that means, that it's stronger than a two-edged sword. The Bible is not a book of suggestions, but rather claims to be the very word of God and invites you to let it rule and guide every aspect of your life. So are you in or are you out? Do you believe the Bible is the word of God, that it has the right to command you and your beliefs and actions? The Old Testament is the preparation. The Gospels are the manifestation. The Book of Acts is the propagation. The Epistles give the explanation. And the Book of Revelation is the consummation. The Bible is all about Jesus. You wonder why we looked at all of the Bible last year when we were looking at the story? Because without that basis, we wouldn't see the whole overarching thing of God's story. He's calling out to you. He's calling out to me because he wants a personal relationship with him. That relationship was damaged beyond all accounts. We could do nothing about it. But God sent perfection to die for imperfection so that perfect can be put upon us. That it's only done through belief in the one that he spoke about from the beginning. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you do not give up on us. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely. Thank you for never leaving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to leave you with a verse, so if you wouldn't mind standing for the benediction. This verse is found in John 20:31, and I actually made a song out of it, but I won't sing it right now. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20:31. So are you in or are you out? That's the question. Do you believe the Bible? And if so, are you allowing it to judge you and change you? It's really cool to see you guys. I'm glad you came. Next week, my brother-in-law, Hobie, is going to talk about the identity we have in Christ. So I encourage you to come. Maybe say hi to Anna, too. And you're dismissed.